Oh, God's word for the church today. That is what we're finding in 1 Corinthians. And today we're looking at chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Our message is titled, Called to be Separate. Called to be Separate. So Paul's just finished in the first 8 verses of this chapter describing some pretty rank unrighteous behavior. We looked at that last week. These Christians in the church had been suing each other, right? Instead of working things out amongst themselves, understanding, learning how to handle conflict biblically, they were dragging one another into the public courts and totally blowing their witness in public. And being as Paul is already confronting them about that issue of sinfulness, how grieving it is to God, well, in their behaving like the world, he goes ahead and broadens this point out beyond just that specific issue to speak to more issues. He is helping them to understand that, in fact, the church is not to behave like the world, not just in that one specific area, but in so many more. It was a challenge to that church then, as it's also for us today, that our lives would not look like the lost. Those behaviors that characterized who we used to be or what the world looks like shouldn't have anything to do with who you and I are today. We're called to be separate from the world, holy. In Peter's first epistle, he opens in chapter 1 with these words, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We're to live separate from the world, set apart. Our lives are to match the redemption that we've experienced. There should be evidence of real change, fruit in our lives that can be observed, that can be seen. And in addition to that, what should be found are also a host of things that shouldn't be seen. Behaviors, choices, and sin that have no place in the life of the believer. Knowing Christ, being a Christian, is very much about following Jesus Christ in his life, in this life, rather, and world today, now, this week. It's about putting our feet where his feet have been. It's about answering his call on our lives today. It's about being transformed, being made more like him. We're not to be conformed to the image of this world. We're to be living out the change Scripture calls us to. And today's chapter speaks to that change and how we get there, along with some very specific things that our lives should not look like. So let's pause here a moment and pray, and then we're going to begin with the first couple of verses. Father, as we look to your word this morning, God, as we make our way into this chapter, we're asking that you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, if there are ways that we need to be challenged and shaken, help us to receive that. God, if there's places where we've grown hard and calloused, we want to humble ourselves. We want to repent of that. Lord, we pray for a fresh work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. God, would you move here in this place and in our hearts right now? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to get started with verses 9 and 10. Past versus present is our first point this morning. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The Corinthian Christians were acting like they didn't know the Lord. Some of them were, enough to where it merited being addressed in this letter. They were behaving like the lost. It was as though they were modeling their choices and lives after sinners instead of saints. So Paul warns them. He hits them with this stark question we just read in verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And in context, he's speaking directly to those ungodly saints that were suing each other. That's what we just finished. So Paul finishes this whole dialogue of how the world handles issues and problems, how they behave in contrast to how we're supposed to behave. And Paul says people that behave that way because they're lost, they're not going to heaven. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you know that? So why are you acting that way? That's what Paul's getting at here. Well, if they hadn't fallen in that particular area, Scripture now throws a wide net to make sure they understand that no sinful lifestyle was acceptable for the child of God. This wasn't just about people hung up on and addicted to lawsuits, we might say. It's more than that. It's about people driven by and fueled by the flesh. Their very nature, they're apart from Christ. You that are supposed to be righteous in Jesus Christ, don't you know that the unrighteous, which is exactly how you're acting, don't you know that they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God? That's what Paul is saying to these. They won't be in heaven. That should make anyone living in sin a little nervous. And probably there's going to be quite a bit about this morning's message that's going to make some of us uncomfortable. And it should. It should drive the lost to repent. But Christians should be convicted and concerned. I really think that one of the healthy results of a passage like this is to unsettle us, to make us think twice. Maybe to press us to make our calling and election sure. Maybe to walk through some repentance. Think about these words Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's a passage that should give each of us pause. Jesus, he's calling on his disciples' lives. It was very simple. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That means a change of direction, momentum, and choices. What Jesus is really describing in those words and in that calling is repent. Turn and follow me. Turn from yourself, turn from your flesh, turn from your sin, and turn toward me in my life. It's to purpose to walk the narrow path, that life that's informed by Scripture and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This was the same calling that the Corinthians had originally received, and any, honestly, who are called by the name of Christ have also received. But they were drifting. They were finding themselves ensnared in temptation and sin. So Paul, he's exhorting them. He's reminding them of who they are as well as who they are not. That the sinful lifestyles that they were experimenting with were harmful and destructive. And it was for these very sins that Jesus had died. They were playing and treating lightly, playing with those things that would condemn men and women to destruction and judgment, would keep them out of the kingdom of God, out of heaven itself. These sins were not to be taken lightly. They were completely incompatible with one who was a citizen of the kingdom of light, with someone who's a child of God. What was the believer's identity in Corinth and today? This should be our identity as well this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we read there, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." We bear that calling, that responsibility to represent our Savior in this life, His kingdom in this one. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our calling. That's our responsibility, every single one of us. That we would, from the moment we rise up in the morning and head into the day, we would realize, I have a job and a calling. It's not just those that we support monthly on the wall in the fellowship hall. It's not just those going to the Philippines. We are all of us called and sent as missionaries to reach those around us, to represent the King, and to plead with those that we meet to be reconciled to God as we share with them and live out in front of them the gospel. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Because Jesus stood in our place receiving judgment at the cross, we have received, and Scripture even says, have become the righteousness of God in him. That's who we are. So how in the world and why is a Christian behaving like and engaging in sin and lifestyle that's completely antithetical to that and is in fact descriptive of and normative to the lost? We don't belong there. That's what Paul's saying. We're not the unrighteous. You and those Corinthian Christians back then are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. They needed that reminder, and probably some of us do too. To help us with that, these verses, they're going to walk us through a list of practices in sin that should not characterize the believer. And in case you were confused or thought that some of these things were somehow okay, the Bible here makes sure we understand, and I'll just say to the point of being uncomfortable, right? I already read the list, and some of you are like, whoa, Margaret, cover your ears. Where are we going this morning? These things are not okay. Paul says in verse 9, "Do not be deceived." There's a lot of confusion out there today about sin and unrighteousness and what God considers to be unacceptable. There are all kinds of voices in the world and churches and leaders out there affirming things that the Bible clearly states are wrong, that are offensive to the heart of God, that are contrary to his design and purpose, to his best, and will in fact keep a person out of heaven. In verses 9 and 10, we have a detailed but not exhaustive list of sin that marks the unrighteous who will not belong to the company of God's people now or in eternity. So, let's get started. Neither fornicators, any unmarried man or woman who engages in sexual activity outside of lawful marriage between a man and a woman, that is a fornicator. The Bible says fornicators are not going to be a part of and are not a part of the kingdom of God. Nor idolaters, a person who's given to worshiping a false god or idol. It's to accept a substitute spirituality that elevates anything or anyone above the God of the Bible. Nor adulterers, a man or woman who cheats on their spouse, betraying their marriage vows. We say today that we're having an affair. That sounds a little bit more, it's got a little, modern twist to it or something, romantic allure, but it's adultery and it's sin. Nor homosexuals. The original word here is actually specifically referring to male prostitutes. Female prostitutes, in case you're wondering, would have been covered by fornication, which we already hit. Nor sodomites. This refers to all homosexual sin, all same-sex sin. And again, heterosexual sin has already been spoken to in fornication and adultery. And for any that would say, well, it's not fair that we're speaking to this or the, it's equal opportunity offense and condemnation for heterosexual and homosexual sin. We've got 50-50, two for each, all right? So everybody's covered. It's deviation from God's original plan. That's the problem. Nor thieves. Someone who would steal a little or a lot. Taking what does not belong to you. Stealing from the boss, your neighbor, your parents, the insurance company, a stranger, or the government. Taking from someone what does not lawfully belong to you. Nor covetous. People who are obsessed with having what someone else has. You're not content with your own stuff. What belongs to you. From someone else's house to their car, their job, their family, their wife, their kids. It's a deeply rooted discontentment, almost an obsession. Nor drunkards. To live a life that's dependent on alcohol specifically, or more broadly, another illicit or abused substance. It's controlling you. You can't live without it. The Bible calls this sin. Nor revilers. That's a person who uses abusive speech, words that are harmful to others. They attack with their mouths. Nor extortioners, those who would manipulate through violence or intimidation in order to gain or steal from another. Wow. God, by his Holy Spirit, wants to make sure that we, his people, understand, look, that's stuff that should not be found in the church. There should not be men and women who are called by the name of Christ walking after these sins, living in these lifestyles. The point is that God is holy. He calls you and I to be holy. These 10 categories and specific sins, that they're rooted in selfishness and rebellion against God's order. They're about me having my way. I'm going to get what I want, the way that I want, when I want. They really all boil down to that, the flesh, me. You see, when we answer Christ's calling in our lives and we determine to say, yes, Jesus, I'm going to follow you, all of that self and me and my, it all has to die. I think it's kind of ironic in our culture. There's so much pushback and resistance to the idea of change, or that change would be required, or that nobody should have to change. You and I, of all people, are a people whose lives are and should be characterized by change, because every day we wake up and die to ourselves. None of us should be exactly the same today as we were yesterday, or today as we were last Sunday, or this March as we were last March, or this year as we were 10 years ago. Or relative to whenever it was that you gave your life to Christ. Because Jesus is about gaining more and more territory in our hearts and lives. Taking more of us in favor of his rule and leadership over our hearts and minds and lives. Those things that we've read and that Paul has written of, that's not what the Christian life looks like. None who appear on this list, verse 10 says, will inherit the kingdom of God. It's that simple. No one whose lives could be described or is characterized once again by these things can be a child of God. They can't belong to him, they don't serve God, and they won't inherit his kingdom. The point there is not to be... Well, it is to be exclusive. I can't say it's not, but it's not to be self-righteous. It's not to be, we're chosen and we're accepted and you're not, so get out of here. It's to be clear, to make sure people understand that they're not confused, imagining that they can persist in these things and still serve God, lest someone remain outside of his kingdom and mercies, that they would hear and understand, oh, I need to repent. They would do so and be saved. That's the point of God's word, pointing these things out, not to heap condemnation with no resolve or resolution for mercy and restoration, but in fact to point to the cross. And it's really important that we understand the next verse, 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That list that we read can and should make us very uncomfortable. Because if we rightly understand the law of God, we know every single one of us has sinned somewhere on that list, right? We can read it and tend to think of, you know, the 6 o'clock news or whatever, or our neighbor or somebody else. Can I just remind everybody? What Paul wrote to the church in Corinth could be written to the church at Foothill Ranch or Laguna Hills or Irvine or RSM or wherever you have, you know, journeyed from to be here today. Such were some of you. All of us find ourselves somewhere on that list. And if we don't, please go home and meditate on the Ten Commandments tonight and ask God by His Holy Spirit. Don't even wait till tonight. Open it up right now, okay? So you get something out of this message, because this is important. We are all of us lawbreakers on some level or another. And James tells us if you fail at one point, you've broken them all. Wow. Does that mean that we're without hope? That we won't inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 11 gives us clarity and hope. That was your past. Christ is your present. Heaven is your future. The moment you place your faith in Christ's atoning work on the cross, in His life, death, and resurrection, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And God's sanctifying work has begun in your life. You have been washed in His blood. So even though we just read that none of these types of sinners belong to God or His kingdom or have a place in His heaven, despite that, Paul clearly states that there were those in the church in Corinth who used to live those exact lifestyles. But they'd since been washed in the blood of Jesus. In Him, they were justified and sanctified. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They'd been changed and were made holy by virtue of Christ's life, not their own. These sins were their past, not their present. But does this mean they never struggled with any of these things ever again? Because some of you might say, well, okay, I've been forgiven for what's, you know, in the past, but what if I struggle with some of these things still in the present? Based on this letter so far, we would imagine that the Corinthians did actually still struggle with some of these things. My guess would be that they did, in fact. And what we find, though, and I think what Scripture tells us, was that struggle was not their identity. Your struggle is not who you are. In fact, the struggle, the fight, reveals that you belong to Him. Psalm 40, verse 2 describes well the work of Christ in saving us. He also brought me up out of a terrible pit and out of the miry clay and has set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. That's our past. He's lifted us from the pit of sin. And we're going to touch on that a little bit more a little bit later. Now, in these next verses, we're going to gain some insights into how to live in the present and not drift back into that harmful past. Our second point this morning, helpful and harmful. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, Paul writes, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. So the question is, in reading those verses and what's raised there is, does the presence of an appetite justify its fulfillment? If I experience a certain attraction, excuse me, does that inherently mean that I should satisfy it? Does desire dictate identity? And should those choices and their natural results be celebrated? Well, answering yes to any and every one of those questions and more is who we have become as a society, right? Yes. If you desire it, if you like it, yes, you should say yes to it. It's who you are, and that's okay, and we celebrate that. And we do so in many cases, tossing science, common sense, and concern for real consequences right out of the window. Today, our culture worships at the altar of how we feel. Our longings, desires, needs, appetites, and actions have been elevated to the level of unquestionable truth with the fervor of religious devotion. But in the process, we've abandoned, in many cases, reality and our God-given identities as having been made in His image and for His glory. We start with verse 12, where Paul speaks not to overt sin now, but to gray areas and decisions that are more in the realm of personal choice. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul is, of course, speaking of those things that are permissible and not explicitly sinful. Are there a lot of things out there that I technically can do? Yes. Some of them might be relatively innocuous. Others could have more potential for harm, though still they're not forbidden outright. But does the liberty to do a certain thing mean that I should or that I'm allowed to? No. But why? Because while there may well be a host of things that technically you have the freedom and the power, or rather the freedom to do, some of those things are not helpful, are they? There are things I'm sure you can think of right now that, yes, I have the freedom to do that, but no, I'm not going to do that. In fact, they have the potential to hurt you or others, and they have the power to control us if they get out of control, don't they? In chapter 8, of this book, 1 Corinthians, we're going to delve more into this, so we'll come back to this in a couple of weeks. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Paul shares a sentiment that relates to what he's getting at here with the Corinthians. In verse 1 of Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Speaking of liberties and areas of sin? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Are you walking in newness of life, or are you walking in the deadness of sin? Are you entertaining things in your life that are borderline, that are gray because you can, but they're not really informing the spirit, the life in the spirit, rather? They're sowing or getting close to, or we'll even just say fertilizing, things that are sown to the flesh. Do you have the freedom to do a certain thing? Maybe. But the real question is, should you? And are you at risk of stumbling yourself or others? The point here is not to be legalistic, and that can be a problem in and of itself. This is a question for you to answer, not to worry about the person on the other side of the room or sitting in front of you or whatever else. The point is not to be legalistic, but to be sure that you're not opening a door under the guise of freedom that'll become a path to again living in sin. I remember a young man I knew that was involved in ministry, and he went actually to a Bible college, and there were students that they were old enough to drink, and he knew he didn't have that freedom. He had family history that said he didn't have that freedom. He just knew, and they, because of their freedom, pushed and pushed and encouraged him and emboldened him, and it wrecked him. He knew he never should have done it, and it took time and dumped all kinds of flesh into his life. There are so many tiny examples, right? We need to know and understand before the Lord. God, is that a place that I should go or not? And if it's not, you stay away. And if you have some freedom, again, we'll talk about this later, have it to yourself. Leave everybody else alone is a good philosophy. Our concern, again, it should be with walking in the newness of life, not treading as closely to the line as we can. Living holy, not exploring every alternative and option that's possible, risking backsliding and sin. Now, of course, like today, ancient Corinth had an answer for all of this, right? Verse 13, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Paul says, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So the prevailing idea of the day, and honestly, just like today, was that the presence of a desire justified and legitimized the fulfillment of that desire. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for food. If I'm hungry, I should eat. If I have a stomach, well, it's made for me to shove food in. And frankly, I should have as much as I want and maybe even more than I want. I'll just go to the extremes of gluttony. That was the philosophy. If I have a sexual desire, regardless of what it is, I should fulfill it. This view of the body and its impulses, though, it doesn't take our sinful nature into account. The reality is that quite often what we want, what our body or flesh desires, finds its origin in our sinfulness and is therefore not helpful, appropriate, or righteous to act on. Which is why Paul reminds the readers regarding the body and our natural desires that, as verse 13 reads, God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This is another one of those places where we could do a whole sub-message and spend a half hour on why it's so important that we understand where we've come from, that we understand Genesis, that we were made in the image of God, that His design and purpose are infused into our very being. If you understand the first three chapters of Genesis, everything else forward to Revelation and to the present moment makes sense. And absent that, we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. God did not make our bodies for the expression and fulfillment of our sinful desires. On the contrary, we were made to glorify Him. And one day these bodies, they're going to pass away, either in judgment or to be exchanged for redeemed replacements, hell or heaven. They won't persist forever. Verses 14 through 17 help us understand a bit more this issue of our lives having been redeemed to glorify God. Not to satisfy and gratify our flesh. Verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Just as Jesus was resurrected, so too will you and I be one day. In other words, these bodies will be redeemed, and again, in some shape or fashion, they will contain us in eternity future. These bodies for a glorified version. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. These bodies were not designed to be abused and used in every way that we can come up with in the short lives that we've been gifted with. We were made for eternity, and we've been called in the few years that we've been given as ambassadors of our King. We've been called to be lights, salt of the earth, And we cannot do that if we are simply living for self according to the dictates of our flesh. We're supposed to be walking in the light of the Word, seeking and serving our Savior and our Master. And the problem is when we start behaving like the lost, when we start taking cues from our flesh and from our old life, we start looking like everybody else that's doing whatever they want to, the lost. And you know what? They look at us and they go, what's the difference? And if they do show up, they show up in one of those places where they're sitting in front of somebody talking about nothing or telling everybody they're okay in contrast to the truth of God's word. And they're only affirmed in their lost state. Paul goes on further, pressing the issue of permissiveness towards sin versus holiness in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then make the members of Christ, take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. And Paul narrows his focus on sexual sin here. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot, a prostitute, in case that language is a little too antiquated, you're like, oh, what's a harlot? That sounds interesting. A lady of the night is what Paul's talking about here. Is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Paul's not leaving any wiggle room, all right, on this issue of sexual immorality. Our bodies are not our own to do with as we please. If we belong to Christ, our bodies and lives are his. To walk in darkness is to take our Lord and Savior to that same place. And that contradiction is blasphemous. Think about what Paul is telling us here, what God by his Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Your body belongs to Jesus. You're one with him as members of the body of Christ. Man, when you go and live in sin, when you walk in darkness, specifically sexual sin, it's like you're bringing the Lord into that. How offensive is that? If that's a little too abstract, I don't mean to be gross or perverse in saying this. I'm trying to help make this point. It would be like walking in a sin like that and bringing your mother along. Oh, that's shocking, right? I don't want my mom to say, this is your Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, we don't have any business being there to begin with. We don't have any business defiling these bodies that do not belong to us to begin with. Offending and grieving the heart of our Savior. The Proverbs speak to the allurement and pitfalls of sexual immorality again and again. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 17, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he who does not know that, he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. Sexual sin in particular, whatever form it takes, virtual lust through pornography, a literal affair or an illicit relationship of some kind, it promises life and intimacy, but leaves us with death and loneliness. That is the legacy of sin and iniquity. And the child of God should not be flirting with it, let alone abiding there. So understanding that we belong to Christ, our lives and our bodies, that we're in actuality one with him, and that we're called to walk and live in agreement with that truth. How can we avoid grieving the Spirit of God and offending and sinning against Christ, specifically in the realm of sexual sin? How do we not let this happen in our lives? Or how do we stop it if we're struggling with it? Verses 18 through 20, the solution. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Using our bodies, our lives, but specifically our physical bodies, for our own gratification is sin. And there's something intrinsically different, Scripture tells us here, about about that sin, as these verses show us, it's a sexual sin. It's a violation of the very bodies designed and given us by God, which were redeemed by and belong to Him. It's idolatry and spiritual adultery to take our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit. I know a lot of times we say this is the house of God. It's not, I promise. I do appreciate and I respect that this is a building set apart for worship. You are the house of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, okay? Understand that. When you take your body and join it with someone in sexual immorality and sin, you are defiling the temple of God. That's what Scripture is saying here. It's like a pagan god is being brought in and worshiped. It's a form of worshiping a false god in our lives, something we have no right to do, and again, something that grieves the Holy Spirit of God. So how are we instructed to deal with this? Flee sexual immorality, run. We read in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts. That's not just a passage for young people. It just means youthful lusts. Maybe you're not youthful anymore. That doesn't mean you don't struggle with lust, does it? Flee. Back when the days that you could run, that's what it's reminding you of. Flee like you could then, okay? The lust that maybe you struggled with more then or the same level still today. One of the best examples for us is found in the life of Joseph, isn't it? Recorded in Genesis 39, the son of Jacob, sold by his brothers as a slave, found himself serving in the household of a man named Potiphar, a captain of Pharaoh's guard. God had blessed and anointed Joseph such that Potiphar's estate was greatly prospered under his leadership. He had the Midas touch. Really, it was the Lord, though, of course. But Potiphar's wife took an interest in Joseph. Again and again, she made advances toward him, pressuring him to have an affair with her. Verse 9 of Genesis 39, but he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. He trusts me implicitly. There is no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. And I love the next thing Joseph says. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph understood that that was the one to whom he had to deal with an answer. He said, I can't do this. I stand and I live before my God. Verse 11, but it happened about that time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was inside that she caught him by the garment saying, lie with me. Aggressive, wicked woman, you know, city woman here. We're in Egypt now. But he left his garment in her hand and he fled and ran outside. Joseph's like, I gotta get out of here. Don't think Joseph was like some, you know, eunuch or had other issues. That wasn't it, all right? I'm sure he was, you know, just as red-blooded as any Jewish man of that day or anything else. But he's like, no, I can't do this. And he knew what it would cost him, and it knew how it would grieve the heart of his God and what it would cost the kingdom. So he ran. Run. Avoid temptation to begin with and run from it when confronted by it. God doesn't ask us to wrestle it down, to be strong, or to otherwise conquer it. We're weak, and the risk is too great. The answer is to flee. Today's passage, it's clear. A clear calling away from sin and darkness, wherever we find it in our lives, into the light. Holiness. You and I were called to be separate. It's a hard word today because on the one hand, we understand what Scripture teaches, but if you're honest, that statement from verse 9 weighs on our hearts. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then that list, some of which you might struggle with. Now, while on the one hand, I don't want to give the impression that sin is in any way acceptable to God, I also want to take care that we not misunderstand this passage and suffocate under condemnation. Paul is not addressing the struggle of a believer. He's speaking to the choice to reject and live after sin and the flesh. He is drawing a stark line, and he is laying down the gauntlet, and there is a weight that, rightly received and understood, should crush and bring a person either to repentance as a believer or as a non-believer. But Paul is saying, why am I seeing this in the church? These are things that should be found only in the world. Stop, believer. Quit pulling back up and being enamored with the past. Quit sowing to the flesh. Quit doing things that the world does. Were they doing things that the world does? And were they still belonging to Christ? Yes. Were they grieving the Spirit of God? Were they sowing to the flesh? Were they bringing shame to the name of Christ? Were they discrediting the gospel? Yep, they were doing all of those things. It's a hard thing to say, but I think there's men and women that will go to hell because of mistakes like this made by the church. We can you know, pat ourselves on the back and make ourselves feel better and say, you know, I'm forgiven, it's okay, or have a line of collateral damage behind our lives. There are people, believers, and ministries like that. And I'm not diminishing forgiveness at all. But I think we also miss something if we're diminishing the real impact when the church behaves like the world. Because the world sees it and they say, yeah, right. Sure, you're Jesus. Now we know the truth. We're called to walk in the light. Romans 7, I think, clearly speaks to the present struggle that we all experience at times in wrestling with sin and temptation. Paul, in honest frustration, writes in 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," this is the Apostle Paul writing, "nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." It's like, man, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't be doing, I'm doing. "Oh, wretched man that I am," verse 24, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" He just really collapses into this place of despair and condemnation. But then he cries out in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." He recognizes this duality in a sense. And then as saints of old have called us, he flees to the 8th of Romans. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This is our present struggle with sin. The battle, the discouragement we face, but also the victory in Christ. The Bible, it takes us here from despair to triumph, and that's the path that we walk. Run from temptation and sin. Take shelter in the finished work of the cross and find freedom and hope there. With the woman caught in the act of adultery, hear these words of our Savior, found in John chapter 8, verse 10. "Woman, where are those who accuse you? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's our future. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let's stand as the worship team comes forward to give us the opportunity to respond with a final chorus of worship. Father, I pray that as we finish our time here, having received a direct word, Lord, that there would be no misunderstanding or confusion, but God, a resolve to stand in your grace, Lord, a purposing to turn from those things that, Lord, are not of you, are not pleasing to you. God, to be a people that stand and walk in the light. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercies that are new every morning. And Lord, for those places in our lives, those patterns that we just feel like we can't break free from, Lord, that that weakness would become an avenue for your power to be made perfect. And if this morning you find yourself in that cycle of failure and struggle under that weight of condemnation, I just invite you to partake of the grace of God, to remember to hear that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I challenge you to purpose to walk in your identity in Him, because you are in Christ Jesus as a child of God. That you would cry out to Him and trust Him to equip you to not walk in the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit. Father, that you would give us that freedom and that power today. In Jesus' name.